Well, turn, if you will, to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, found on page 966 of your pew Bibles. Joel chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offerings and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down, because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. Because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This evening, we see that there has been a shift in this book. Last week, as we began our study of the book of Joel, we saw that God had sent great devastation upon the land, that He'd sent an invasion. An invasion, not of armies, but an invasion of locusts. That God demonstrated His power even over those little things, such that He could bring upon a disobedient people His discipline. And we saw in four waves those great and vast armies of locusts come upon the land. A land that had been given to God's people in a condition flowing with milk and honey. A land where if you were a farmer, you couldn't ask for greater ease in the accomplishment of your work than when you're occupying a land so blessed by God. Did they still have to hoe their fields? Did they still have to contend with weeds? Absolutely they did. Why? Because sin and its effects were already upon the earth. But it was much easier than what they are finding it now. You see, they had enjoyed a time of plenty, a time of God's blessings being poured out upon them. But sometimes in the midst of ease, we can fall prey to forgetting the hand that is behind it. The hand that has given it. And we can become an ungrateful people, and our attentions can turn from Him to all of the other pleasures of this life. And those were the sins which God was raising before Judah, as those things that had resulted in His hand falling upon them, this devastation coming upon them. And it was difficult to end our study of chapter 1 where we did, in the midst of that devastation. But Joel, under the influence of the Spirit, was positioning the hearer for what should be the right response of the disobedient, of those who begin to acknowledge or begin to see that the blessings that once had been so abundant are now absent. That life that once had been typically described as easy has now become difficult, and where they are finding themselves in a season of want, that in such seasons there is an opportunity and there should be an expectation for examination, for reflecting and looking to see, is there sin abounding? Am I in guilt? And what is the recourse? Well, our passage today is going to deal with that. First, we're going to look at what are those things that typify and are evidences of repentance. We see in this chapter, in this portion of the chapter, there is a call to repent. And so we'll look first at these marks of true repentance. Secondly, we'll look at that important duty of examining and recognizing the discipline of God. We know within Scripture that discipline is given as a testimony of His love, as He desires to see those in error turn from their sin and again seek Him. And so we'll look at how we recognize the Lord's discipline even here. And lastly, we're reminded of who it is that is our only help, God alone. So let's look at this passage. We start at the very outset. We see here in this call to repentance, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. As he begins to take up this call, this charge for repentance, we see that he begins first by addressing the elders of the people, those ministering in his name, that they are to recognize their sin, and then they are to adorn themselves with those emblems, those symbols of repentance. Here, as they would put on sackcloth, as they would lament, these aren't mere empty actions, but rather they must stem from a heart which recognizes their sin, that grieves for their transgressions against their loving and faithful God, such that they would put on the attire of mourning. It says, When we are acknowledging our sin, we don't merely give lip service to it. It isn't something that we just, in a blanket way, say, I'm sorry. And because I said I'm sorry, you must forgive me. But we see here something that represents the anguish of a heart that recognizes the significance of sinning against the Holy One. See, we sometimes have a tendency to think in terms of our offenses only injuring or only being an offense to perhaps a person near us. Husbands, we may think that when we have offended our wives, our offense is between us and our wife. But here we see there is something far greater that underlies all of our sins, all of our transgressions. It's that our sins and our transgressions are first and foremost an assault upon God. Disobedience to His commands. When we dishonor our wives, we're dishonoring God who is behind that image which they bear. And so the heart of the penitent first needs to realize their offense, in the case of that great penitent that we all know, that we sang from his beloved psalm in Psalm 51, David. David understood his transgression, while initially may have been aimed at dishonoring Bathsheba and her husband and all of Israel, ultimately was against God. And so as we sang that psalm of the penitent, we were singing the psalm of one who realizes his sin as an affront before God. Why is it more important that we first address that offense and understand our culpability and our guilt before God? Because it's the only way that we will then rightly address the offense before our friends, our wives, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers. We have to first understand who it is, the greater one whom we've offended, have remorse for our sin as it relates to God, and then, by His grace, we may begin to deal with rebuilding those relationships that we've injured by our sins here. And we'll be more diligent to do so as we see God behind them. As we understand our efforts in rebuilding our marriages, our efforts in rebuilding good relationships in the body are being undertaken to the glory of His name in obedience to His commands. And so we must acknowledge our sins against God. We must demonstrate remorse for these transgressions. And we must seek Him. We must turn from them, flee from those sins, and run back to the loving arms of that one who has been disciplining us, who has been seeking to correct us. Sometimes when I have had that privilege, though it's a daunting task, of disciplining my children, it's hard when you have to mete out that punishment. And yet it's not an unusual thing to see that the first response of those who have encountered the disciplining hand is to want to follow up that discipline with a hug from the one who has just disciplined them. They want to know that there's still love behind that discipline. And you may have felt that in your own life when you've gone through seasons of sin and the Lord has corrected you, and you may have gone through hardships by His hand. And at the end of it, that thing which your heart yearns to know is that He continues to love you, to welcome you back. He has preserved for us that wonderful parable of the prodigal son, that we might, one, be reminded of our tendencies in sin, our foolishness in thinking we know best, and how our ideas often lead to great calamity. But He leaves us with a picture of that faithful Father who waits for the return of His errant son, and who, when He sees him coming back, stinking to high heaven of the pigs, tattered in the rags that he bears, a testimony to the failures of his course of action, his squandering of all that had been lavished upon him, his father runs out to meet him and throws his arms around him and gives the order for a great feast to be carried out, because his son has returned. And this cry in the midst of Joel, this call for repentance, is a call from a loving God to his people that they too might test the bounds of his love as they would turn from their sin and seek him out. We see here that in the midst of this sin, not only is there a need for personal repentance, but here we see that the priests are enlisted to call for a fast. Fasting is something that we have greatly fallen out of the practice of doing. And yet, as we look at a world that seems to be running headlong toward destruction, we may find ourselves increasingly in need of seasons of fasting called by the leaders of the church to address these matters of sin that are growing at such an alarming rate. Are we alarmed when we see that the devastation of divorce amongst married couples is today almost as great within couples in the church as outside of the church. Should this not be a matter for great prayer and fasting? As we see the forfeiture of life over the years of Roe v. Wade, the millions of children that have been aborted for convenience sake, that I might live my life as I see fit, robbing, not understanding what they have robbed not only themselves, but even society of, in those whom they have denied an opportunity to live. Or as we see the cruelty being contemplated when we begin to see men and women think that they have the special insights necessary to make end-of-life decisions. Oh, their life isn't worth continuing. And so euthanasia should be considered. All of these things, expressions of the magnitude of sin that runs rampant throughout our culture. When we see the confusion that exists amongst our neighbors, that something that once was so cut and dry as gender, or as what constitutes a family, now is up for redefinition. And the hurt, the confusion that is all around us. As sin grows and as we see the blessings of God removed and in their place, the hand of God's discipline upon us as a nation, this book of Joel may speak to us more and more as the course of action for the people of God in relation to the sin both outside the church and that has become a familiar companion to us within the church, where we have become more worldly than Christ-like. And so we're called upon to recognize the Lord's discipline, to see the removal of some of those blessings as an evidence of His displeasure with us, a call to examine ourselves and reflect upon whether or not we are acting in accord with His Word, or whether we are walking in our own ways, or walking with the world rather than standing against the world as a faithful witness of Christ when needed. And then He leaves us, though, with the hope of whom will we turn to? Look in verse 19. To You, O Lord, I call. There's nothing else. Man's wisdom can't support us. Our military strength can't protect us. Our 401ks can't provide for us. But only God can. There's only one that we can turn to, one that we should seek, and it is God alone. You see, this is a loving expression of God in the midst of this prophecy of Joel, as he speaks of the coming of the day of the Lord, that they would be roused from their sin and realize that Christ is going to come again. That they would not put off repenting today for those sins they've not repented of. That they would turn from their sins while it is today. That they would seek out Christ, that one who has pledged He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If only we will call upon Him. That's their only course. Every time Israel or Judah turned and looked elsewhere for support, they were sadly dismayed. All of the promises that are made in the world of things that will give us pleasure, things that will make life meaningful apart from Christ, are vacant, absent, unfulfilled, and leave us far more empty than we were at first. We saw that in Pilgrim's Progress. Every time Pilgrim would leave the path, every time he would follow the promises made, whether it be at Vanity Fair or elsewhere, of things that could fulfill him and meet his needs, he was left impoverished, imprisoned, destitute, lost, finding himself in even more rugged terrain than that path laid out by Christ. And so Joel calls upon those who can hear to repent, to enlist God in prayer, to consider the needs around them, to work corporately for this matter, that righteousness would become the characteristic of the people by God's grace, that they would turn to Him alone. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, how sin abounds and how easy it is for us to fall prey to the promises of the world. Lord, to overlook the goodness of Your hand as it has been demonstrated faithfully throughout the history of Your people. And Lord, to yearn for things of this world rather than the next. And Lord, again and again You discipline us. You remove our comforts, our securities, that we might understand that there is only one who remains. There is only one who continues to rule. And so, Lord, as we see some of those things that once made our lives easy removed from us, Lord, might we examine ourselves and note the sin that has crept in. And Lord, may we be grieved for our sin as the offense it is before You, such that we would be filled with remorse for it, that we would not only ask You to forgive us our sin, but to lead us out of that quagmire and upon that path laid out by Christ. Lord, may we lean on You and You alone whenever we find ourselves in need. And Lord, may we understand that every good and perfect gift that we receive also is by Your hand, such that at all times we would keep our gaze fixed upon Christ, whether it be time of need or time of abundance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.